we'll be talking about an occasion when an ancient Israelite might have sung the song that we just sang. Actually, maybe not the tune that we sang it to, or obviously not in our English translation, but very much would have sung in the Old Testament days. We'll be talking about the peace offering in our worship. We talked about our Worship, Wisdom, and Work series. We've said that in order to have the kind of worship that transforms the world, which is what we're after, we have to, first of all, trust in Jesus. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. And on that basis, then, we give ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. So Christ's sacrifice is the foundation of worship that changes the world. And then that leads us to total commitment, a response to total commitment and trust, which is the living heartbeat of worship that changes the world. But I think there's another dimension that's crucial if we are to have the wisdom to work out our worship in the context of our world today and to see God do a mighty work through it. I don't know about you, but I feel that burden deeply, that in our society today, if we're going to see God do a mighty work, we need to have the worship that transforms our world. And I think we see this next aspect, in this offering from the book of Leviticus, the peace offering. You see, the worship that changes the world is going to come from people who are at peace with God, who enjoy peace with God. And I want that emphasis on enjoying peace with God. It's the kind of worship that not only pleases God but impacts the world comes from people who delight in fellowship with God, who truly love that, who truly joyfully commune with their God. Our world needs to see that. Our young people need to see that. People who enjoy being at peace with God. Let me begin by reading Leviticus chapter 3, verses just 1 through 5 of this text, because this will give us the basic sense of the text. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We have here God's introduction, his instructions to the children of Israel about the kind of offering they were to give called the peace offering. And really what we have here, as we look at the peace offering, is the gift of communion with God. God gave to his people the gift of atonement. He gave to them a gift that they could give to him, as we saw in the grain offering. But he also gave to them a gift of communion with him, the peace offering. Now the peace offering consisted of, we can just describe it here briefly so we understand it a little bit. The peace offering consisted of cattle, sheep, or goats, and it could be either male or female. The burnt offering had to be male, but the peace offering here could be either male or female. But like the burnt offering, the offerer would bring it to the temple, come in through that front gate which faced to the east. He would approach the altar, the brazen altar which was there. And there he would lay his hand, or even press his hands down, on the head of that animal. And then he would kill it. And then the priest would take over from there. They would take the blood, collect the blood from the animal, probably in a small basin, sprinkle that blood against the sides of the altar, and then proceed with butchering, you might say, the animal. Now, in contrast to the burnt offering, this is significant about this offering. Instead of taking the whole animal and putting it on the altar, here God gave instructions about specific parts of the animal that were to be burned on the altar. Now, when I was telling my children about this last night, they had a big question about why God chose these parts. Because what is the one thing God specifically specifies, or I should say the first thing God specifies, is to go on the altar? That's the fat. They're supposed to take the fat from this animal, the fat that would be on the intestinal area and the entrails. And so take all that and put it on the altar. Now that seems a little bit strange to us today, because we tend to think of that as the gross part of the animal, right? I mean, what? Fat on the entrails? That's the part you throw away. We don't want anything to do with that, right? Why in the world would God say that the part that was specifically dedicated to the altar was the fat? I think the answer comes to us when we pay attention to the way fat is treated in the Old Testament. And actually, you'll still find this in many societies today. The fat was considered, because fat represented, really, abundance. It was the best part. Okay, if you have a scrawny little animal that's barely fed, do they have fat? No. But if you have one that's well fed, that's well provided for, they're fat. It's abundant. It's God's provision in them. In fact, you'll still see this in many societies today. Many of my friends who are missionaries in Africa, in various places, you are considered an honored person if you are fat. Why is that? Because a lot of them live in very existence kind of conditions. I mean, that shows you're wealthy. There's the only way you can get fat is if you're wealthy, because it means you have an excess, you have abundance, and therefore you are honored. You're an important person. It's just really that same kind of an idea that we see even in the Old Testament. And then it helps us understand why God would say the fat goes on the altar. The fat goes on. Now, God also specifically instructed in this offering that the two kidneys would be taken and put on the altar. Again, that immediately strikes us as, that's a little odd. Why would he want the kidneys to be put on the altar? Again, I think the answer comes to us as we pay attention to the way kidneys are spoken of in the Old Testament. Though we won't take time to talk about it today. In fact, oftentimes in our English translations, we don't even translate it kidneys. We'll translate it something like heart, or my reins, my inner parts. It can be very literally translated kidneys. And what does it usually refer to? The seat of our emotions. That's what, just like we tend to use the word heart for that in our language today. We're not talking, we don't think when I say I love you with all my heart, we don't think so much about the organ itself, but the core of our being. And similarly, the kidneys could be used in that. Literally, an Old Testament Israelite might have said, I love you with all my kidneys. And it's true. It's our inner parts. What our kidneys and all that, they're right in the core of our being. And when we feel things deeply, you might even say, and this might... So we don't laugh so much. We do say things like this. We feel it in our gut. Have you ever said that? You feel it right down there in your gut? Same kind of idea, really. And so God says when they bring this kind of a sacrifice, the kidneys were to be given to him, as well as the long lobe of the liver. Part of the liver would be burned on the altar. He also specifies, by the way, in case of a sheep, that the fat tail, since sheep deposit fat in their tails, that would be burned on the altar. That best part, that abundance, would go to the Lord. You see, when we look at this, given this kind of significance, we can see why there were specific prohibitions given when we come to the peace offering about things like eating the blood and eating the fat. God said, in fact, if someone ate the fat, they would be cut off from their people. God took this very seriously. You don't just take this part. It's given to God. God said the blood is for making atonement, and the fat belongs to him. Now, when it comes to the peace offering then, we find in Leviticus chapter 7 that the priests were given the breast and the right thigh. That part of the animal was specifically set apart for the priest to eat. But the next feature of this offering is truly unique. It's unique among all the sacrifices, and it's really quite amazing when you think about it. You probably noticed already that in the Old Covenant law, whatever was set apart to the Lord was not to be touched by the common person, under even many times threat of death. In fact, I was just reading this last week in my own scripture reading through the Old Testament, and I was reading in the book of Numbers, and how one of the functions of the priests and the priestly tribes, when they even encamped in their camps in Israel, the tabernacle would be at the center of the camp, and these priests would encamp around the tabernacle, and part of their function in doing that was to guard the tabernacle. They were not to let anybody approach, even to the threat of taking up arms. I mean, they literally would not let people approach the holy things of God like that. Because, why? Because God was holy. He's not to be profaned in any way. In other words, if you messed with the holy things of God, you were asking to die. And so the Lord set apart these things for him, tampering with the offerings in any way. I mean, even giving them in a way that God did not prescribe sometimes could be cause for being cut off from your people. And yet when we come to the peace offering, what does God instruct? He actually gives an amazing instruction in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15. That is, the worshiper was to eat from the offering. Now that's, in a sense, if you understand the holiness of God and how he set up this whole system to work, that's almost unthinkable. How is it that this person, this sinful person, can partake of the holy things of God? Yeah, maybe we can understand how the priest could, because they've been specially consecrated, they've been set apart, they've gone through all these washings, they've done everything that God says, and even to the, down to changing their clothes and how they operate in the temple and or tabernacle and all these kinds of things. Okay, we can see how God would give some of that to them. But now God's going to take things that are specifically set apart to him. They are his holy things. And he's going to say to the person who brings it, now I'm giving it to you. You eat it. This is an amazing thing. And really what we see as we find this unpacked even in the Old Testament is that not only could the worshiper himself eat of this sacrifice, but all who were present in the tabernacle could eat of it with him. It would be a communal meal. It would be a time where he would enjoy celebrating. It would almost be like a feast. Now this is the only offering that non-priests are allowed to partake of. In other words, man could eat a meal in the presence of the holy God. God and man shared a meal together. An amazing thing. We see from looking at the peace offering here that the peace offering was not designed to make peace with God, like provide atonement, but it was designed to celebrate peace with God. We have peace with God, therefore we enjoy this meal. That's why sometimes it's even translated or called a fellowship offering. And it's also why if other offerings were given, as you look in the Old Testament, this one always came last. If you gave the burnt offering or the sin offering, those would be given first, and then you would come to the peace offering. Why is that? Sin had to be atoned for, and then we have fellowship with God. Then we can eat a meal together. Now we're at peace. God's wrath is satisfied. My life is consecrated to him. Now God and I are at one. If as the Israelites came confessing their sins and praising God, God in effect did this. He fed his people with the offering that had been set apart to him. And by doing that, God said to them, your sins are atoned for. I accept your offering. We are at peace. You are my friends, and I will bless you. That's what God said to them. And so it was a time of powerful joy for the worshipers. In fact, that's what prompted the psalmist to write, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. You see, this was the gift of communion with God. That's what God was giving his people when he gave them the peace offering. Now let's unpack this communion with God a little bit more. The peace offering, as we see it described to us in the Old Testament, was what was called a free will offering. Unlike the burnt offering and the grain offering, which were offered every single day as part of the regular sacrificial system by the priests, this one was only offered when a worshiper wanted to bring it. And that could be for a variety of occasions. Leviticus 7 speaks of three reasons why someone would want to bring this offering. One was thanksgiving. One is called a vow offering, or we sometimes call it a votive offering. And then a free will offering. In other words, if an Israelite worshiper had a special reason to give thanks to the Lord, then he could bring this offering, a thanksgiving offering. In fact, that term translated in Leviticus 7, thanksgiving, could even be rendered confession, because it's a little bit bigger than our concept of giving thanks. It could include the praise and the proclamation of God's character and works, but it could also include confession of sin. Let me give you an example of that. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7? Achan sinned against God. He tried to hide it, but God exposed him. And when Joshua came to Achan and started to tell him to confess what he had done, he actually used the same term that's translated thanksgiving in thanksgiving offering. And Joshua says to him something like, give praise to God. Now, how was Achan supposed to give praise to God? By confessing his sin, by coming clean, so to speak. That too could be a part of the thanksgiving offering. We bring this to God, confessing sin, acknowledging our guilt before the Lord, and thereby giving honor to him, and then seeking his forgiveness. But then also praising him for the forgiveness of sins as well. Often it could be brought if an Israelite had made a vow to the Lord. He could bring this time an offering. Perhaps he was in a very difficult situation, and he made a vow to God that if God would provide for him, then he would praise the Lord. Well, what would he do to praise the Lord? He wouldn't just sit at home someday and say, well, thanks God, I really appreciate you doing that for me. He would go to the tabernacle, or later to the temple, bring this offering with him, and then offer it to God. And while doing it, then he would proclaim the Lord's greatness. He would proclaim what the Lord had done for him. He would tell others about it. The peace offering could also be given voluntarily on any occasion of sacrifice. Just if you had gratitude in your heart for God and all the good things he had done for you, then when you brought your other offerings, you could bring this along too, just as an expression of gratitude, a free will offering to the Lord. What I want us to do now, just to see how this really functioned in the heart of the worshipers in the Old Testament, because it can seem a little abstract to us sometimes, what I want you to do is turn to the Psalms right now and see how this kind of an offering actually worked in their lives. Let's turn first of all to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And when we think of Psalm 22, we immediately think of Jesus is crying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm is a lament to God. But does it end on a despairing note? Actually, the last section of the psalm is all about praising God. The psalmist's confidence in God that he will act. As I cry out to him, as I say, my God, why have you forsaken me? God will act on my behalf. And what we see him describing it as is the same kind of thing that would happen in the giving of a peace offering. Let me begin reading in verse 19, just so we get a little context here. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then in verse 22 he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. And so he starts speaking to those who are there. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And then he turns his attention directly to God, speaking to him in his temple, and he says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. By the way, I love that expression. What's the source of his praise? God. And God's actions then on his behalf. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. What is he talking about, performing his vows? He's giving a kind of a peace offering. He's saying, because I cried to God and he heard me, therefore I'm coming to the congregation, I'm offering my sacrifice, and I'm declaring to everybody who's present now, who's going to partake of this joyful meal, why I'm having this meal. Why are you here today? What are we celebrating? what God has done for me. The afflicted, he says, shall eat and be satisfied. Why did he say they shall eat? He wasn't just talking about eating in general, although there's some truth to that. He's talking about eating this sacrifice right now that I'm offering. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. You see, as he goes on in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Why would he put those two things together? Eat and worship. Again, I believe it's because the psalmist is thinking in the context of a peace offering, a response to what God has done for me, and now I'm giving this offering to him. Everyone will eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. You see, this is what was going on in the psalmist's life. Turn over with me to Psalm 26. Here, let me just zero in on one particular part of the psalm, verses 6 and 7. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Well, in what context would he be walking around the altar proclaiming the Lord's wondrous deeds? In the context of a peace offering. That's what he would be doing. That's why he would be at the altar, and that's why he would be giving thanks to God. A thanksgiving offering. Turn over with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. This is a covenant renewal psalm. This one, a psalm of Asaph. He says, the mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So I hope you get the setting here. He's saying God, in his majesty, is calling all the earth to come and to bow before him and to worship him. But specifically, he calls to gather who? Those, what does it translate here? His faithful ones. His hasadim is the Hebrew term. Those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice, who've entered into this covenant relationship with him, and he calls them to come to him. But listen to what he says then in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's a kind of a peace offering that he's talking about here. And perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, I can't think of any passage actually in the Old Testament that expounds the theology of the peace offering like this one does. Even in giving this very physical offering, was there ever the connotation, or was it ever designed to communicate that the God who they are worshiping here somehow needs to eat these sacrifices and drink this blood, that he's somehow lacking in something that they need to supply for him? That was a very common pagan idea about their gods. You know, we're going to kind of give something to the God so that he'll be happy with us, and that'll make him do things on our behalf. Not at all the idea of the true God. He actually says, that's not what I want. But yet he had commanded them to bring very literal sacrifices, hadn't he? What was the point of doing that, though? He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Why did God give the peace offerings, thanksgiving offerings, votive offerings, free will offerings to Israel? To see exactly this taking place in their lives, so that they would depend upon him, so that they would turn to him, so they would glorify him. He would work on their behalf, and they would bring honor and praise to him. That's exactly what's going on in this. Let me just show you one other text here, although there are a few others. Even Psalm 54 that we read in our scripture reading today references the peace offerings. Let me just look at one other one. Psalm 116. Let me read the beginning of the psalm. And what I want you to do as you hear this is don't just think of this in the abstract, but you can see an Old Testament worshiper going to the temple and saying exactly these words. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid a hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. So here's what's happening. The worshiper brings his sheep. He lays his hands on its head, signifying that transfer and that identification with Him. He then slays it. The blood is put on the sides of the altar, the fat, the kidneys, the liver, put on the altar, the priest takes his portion, the rest of it's cooked, and everybody sits down for a meal. And what does the person who brought the sheep then do? He gets up in front of everybody by the altar there, and he says, I love the Lord because He has heard my pleas. I'm telling you folks why I love God right now, why I'm giving this sacrifice. We skip to the end of the down to verse 12 of this psalm. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? He answers, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Okay, obviously there's a metaphorical meaning there, a spiritual meaning, but he's, I think, thinking in the context of a very literal celebration. This cup, the drink offering that would go along with this offering that I'm giving here, I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. It's expressive of true trust. Commitment and trust in God, which is the heart of true worship. Why do you think the New Testament says that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? That's the way it works. Right? And he says, I will call on the name of the Lord. Verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. That's what's happening. I'm going to worship God with His peace offering. I'm paying my vows in the presence of the whole congregation. And he goes on there to talk about that. You see, the Psalms, I think, beautifully show us the kind of relationship that the Lord, with the Lord, that the peace offering expressed. This is communion with God. This is communion with God. We find in the peace offering the gift of communion with God. Now, let's move on then. What does this teach us who live in the New Covenant? I think it teaches us about delighting in the gift of communion with God. How does the peace offering become transformed in Jesus Christ? Well, as we've already seen, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, believers participate in the new creation power, bringing the shadows into substance now. We now become living sacrifices. Everything that these foreshadowed. In fact, we can just insert here how consistently the Apostle Paul spoke in this way. He offered the Gentiles as a sacrifice, Romans 15:16. Paul gave his life to God as a sacrifice, Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4:6. The gifts that the Philippians gave to support the work of Paul were a sacrifice, Philippians 4:8. You see, Paul understood that sacrifice is at the heart of our relationship with God. But what specifically does the peace offering teach us? First of all, there are many things we can contemplate. But first of all, I believe that we must learn, just as the Old Covenant worshiper learned, that communion with God is based on propitiation by the payment of a ransom. In fact, even in the way this was offered, we see that. In Leviticus chapter 3, verse 5, they would offer the burnt offering, then they would take from the grain offering, add that to it, then they would take the peace offering, and take that fat and put it on top of the burnt offering. Why was that? It's because the atonement had to be made, which provided for the peace with God, the communion with God. That's always the way it works. We don't have peace with God without atonement. Which, for you folks here, by the way, today, realize that as well. You don't have peace with God apart from the atoning work of Christ. You have nothing in yourself no sacrifice that you can bring that's going to say, well, now I have communion with God. Okay, it's not in us. It's based on His work. But a second significant lesson from the peace offering is that confession of sin is necessary for communion with God. What would an Old Testament worshiper do? Again, even in giving praise to God, one of the reasons he might bring this was to acknowledge sin and seek forgiveness and blessing. That honors God. Do you realize that? That's communing with God and honoring Him when you acknowledge your sinfulness and seek His forgiveness and blessing. You should make that a regular part of your life every single day. But it's also the reason why it's part of our worship. Even corporately, why do we seek forgiveness of sins? Because we want to give honor to God. We recognize our dependence upon Him for that. You see, in a sense, it's giving a free will offering of confessing our sins to God. But there's another thing we can draw from this, and that's that communion with God comes to highest expression in our public thanksgiving to God. Communion with God, I think, comes to its highest expression in our public thanksgiving to God. You see, it works this way. We can remember this today. Grace produces gratitude, which overflows in giving. That's a truth that always works in the Scripture. Grace produces gratitude, which overflows in giving. That's the way it worked in the Old Covenant. God showed His steadfast love and faithfulness to His people. He showed them His covenant favor, His grace. They then responded with gratitude and brought a gift to Him. And then He took their offering and used it to bless others. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Same way it works in the New Testament. Consider just this text, Hebrews 13:15-16. Through Him, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. See, as He provides for us, that grace produces gratitude in our lives. And so then we publicly offer a sacrifice to Him. We give thanks to Him. Offer to God a sacrifice of praise. That's what we do. By the way, folks, why do we sing here today? I mean, God says do it. So, okay, God will do it if you say to do it. But there's a whole lot more than that, isn't there? God is seeking a sacrifice of praise. That's a gift of communion with Him that He gives to us to publicly come together and sing His praise. But notice in Hebrews as well how that leads to then giving. Grace produces gratitude which spills over in giving. Verse 16 of that same text immediately following. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. God's grace at work in our lives leads us to respond in gratitude to Him, which overflows in giving to others. That's the way it works, scripturally. You see, if God wants to produce good works in our lives, what does He do? He showers His grace on us. We respond in gratitude, and that overflows in giving. That's how worship transforms culture. That's why worship drives culture. Grace produces gratitude, which overflows in giving. That's communion with God. That's what's going on. Now let's focus this even a little more narrowly in application upon our corporate worship. By the way, you notice that the peace offering was a public event. When a worshiper in ancient Israel wanted to respond in gratitude to God, it didn't stay in his closet. I'm sure he did. I mean, I'm sure it was in his closet, so to speak. But if there's a true gratitude and desire to glorify and exalt God for His great work, it can't stay quiet, can it? It can't be just hidden in my little life. It has to go public, so to speak. You see, that's what God wants in our lives. And one ritual that God has given to us shows much of the same truth that the peace offering does. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful expression of eating in the presence of God. It is participation with God. In fact, after looking at this Old Testament background, perhaps you can better understand why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a koinonia, in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? By the way, that undergirded in his argument there, why we can't participate with idols. Because there's a real spiritual, there's a spiritual reality going on here. You're participating with that idol, if you go to his worship. But so it is in our worship. We participate in Christ. Just like the Old Testament worshiper participated with God, communed with God, through this sacrifice, the peace offering, so we do today in the Lord's Supper. The peace offering was a joyful and grateful communion with God. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for us. Now, like the peace offering, we do not partake of the Lord's Supper in order to become right with God. And that is one error that sometimes people do, don't they? They think, if I take of the Mass, or if I take of this, you know, this public ritual that God has given to us, that'll get me in good with God. But that's not at all the point of it, is it? That's not what it's designed to do. It's because we have peace with God that we enjoy this meal. You see, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of being at peace with God. It's a great anticipation of the joyful fellowship that we will enjoy in the kingdom of God. And so I'd just like to challenge you today to receive the Lord's Supper as a gift of communion with God. We call it that. We call it communion. And what we have to realize today is to really take that seriously. It really is that. It is communion with God. And one of the most important reasons for joyfully receiving it as such is not even for yourself, although of course it's true that you receive great blessings from that. It is a wonderful blessing for you. It's so freeing, for example, to rejoice in sins forgiven, is it not? To really come, and when you come to this table and know God accepts me. My guilt is taken away. My sins are forgiven. It's restful to rejoice in God who provides all things for us in Jesus Christ. I mean, they're just untold personal blessings that come from this kind of communion. But beyond that, when you truly receive the Lord's Supper as a gift of communion with God, I think it shows to others the goodness and the greatness of our God. It glorifies Him by showing not only His awesome holiness, but also His astounding love. And that brings me back to one of the main points I wanted to drive home in this sermon relating to our series of sermons, Worship, Wisdom, and Work. The worship that changes the world is going to come from people who are joyfully engaged with God. That's where it's going to come from. It's going to come from people who know down to their toes the delight of being at peace with God. It's not going to come from people who just go through the motions, so to speak. You know, they come to church every Sunday. We do what we do. We sing the songs. We hear the preaching. We try to get a few things for my life. We have Lord's Supper. Say nice things to some other people and go home. We all know in our heart of hearts that isn't what God wants in our worship, don't we? In fact, sometimes I think Christians today, having lost the perspective of the Scripture on what it means to commune with God in good and helpful ways, start looking for other ways because we know in our hearts this isn't enough, this isn't right, and so we start looking for other ways to somehow work up and get that kind of communion with God that we know we were created for. And in order to show the world that this is good. And so we start, unfortunately, shaping our worship according to the world standards of what it means to be real, you know, be authentic. And we'll say things like, wouldn't it be cool if Christians were as pumped up about worship on Sunday as they were about NBA basketball playoffs? Okay, now there's something right about that desire, I think. Because there's something in that that recognizes the worship of our God ought to be more important than anything else in the world. Whether it's a political rally or a sporting event or anything. And so we sense that, and that's good. But we sometimes forget that the worship of our God is a very different kind of event than a sporting event. For one thing, a sporting event makes no demands upon the lives of the spectators. Right? You come and you get into the thrill of it. But the worship of God does. It's a holy event. It draws lines and it makes demands. And you see, God does that because only those who truly know God will be able to participate rightly. God's not inviting us to something just like a sporting event. He's inviting us to Himself. He wants communion with us. and he's a holy God. I believe that part of the reason that Christians of our day copy the, if I can call it this, the rock concert approach to worship, is because we all recognize that we do want people to experience the power of God. We do want them to know what it's like to come to know God. But what we sometimes forget is that you can't bypass a right relationship with God and still have that. You can't bypass atonement. You can't bypass consecration and dedication if you want peace with God. You can't juice people's emotions into enjoying the God of the Bible. And if you do, you're actually leading them astray. You're telling them they're having an experience with God when they're not on His terms. And therefore they're not experiencing all that God has for them. You see, a rock concert cannot produce communion with God. A desperation youth conference is inherently weak when it comes to revealing the joy of knowing God, because it has no defining power. By contrast, what we as a church want is people who know the delight of being at peace with God and therefore joyfully receive the gifts that God has given to us to commune with Him. The Lord's Supper is one gift that is a God-given means of communion with Him. And so I think we just need to recognize today, this is a powerful truth for us as we think about communing with God and showing the world what that means. Passion does not impress us. Just being passionate about God really doesn't mean that much. Because anybody can be passionate in that kind of a sense. What does impress is love, joy, peace, holiness, faithfulness. You see, passion is not a fruit of the Spirit, but love is. And people who love their God are going to love the things of God in the way He's given them to us. We will delight in them because we know all that they mean. We know what it means to be forgiven of our sins. You see, what we want at High Country Baptist Church is a people who know their God, and therefore delight in what He is doing and not in fleshly substitutes. You see, there's more real joy in this meeting right here today, and even in the Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of, than in amusement park Christianity. But we need to engage with God in it. Okay, if we're going to blaze a new trail of faithfulness, if we're going to have the wisdom to work out our worship into a culture of faithfulness, we've got to start here with our own hearts. Is this a joy to us? You see, the worship that changes the world is going to come from people who have true communion with God. It's going to come from people who, as the peace offering shows, have peace with God.